So as you open up your Bibles or your Bible app to 1 Corinthians 13, I want to tell you a little story. At 664 Love Lane lived the happiest couple ever. They lived in that cute little house on a cute little postage stamp yard. Their names were Fred, and let's just call her Wilma. And they had a wonderful relationship. They were so very happy. They were so very much in love. Now, when they were separated, like, for example, if Fred was going off to work and Wilma was home that particular day, if Fred was supposed to be home at one time and ended up being a little bit late, Wilma would watch and Wilma would wait, and she would worry just a little bit because she knew that if Fred was coming home late, there must be some good reason for him coming home late. Something must have happened. Maybe there was a car problem. Maybe there was traffic. Maybe he was delayed at the office. Maybe something must have come up that would be keeping him from coming home. And so when he would come home, as he inevitably would, Wilma would rush out to the and throw her arms around him and say, "Oh, Fred, I was so worried about you. Are you okay? I just knew that something must have kept you from coming home." Now, Wilma tended to handle most of the bills in the family. And from time to time, a bill would be forgotten, or maybe a check would bounce. And when that would happen, she would tell Fred just as quickly as she could, because she knew how Fred would respond. I mean, he of course would say, "Well, honey, something must have happened. We must have forgotten. I must have forgotten to mention something to you, or we must have just missed something with that bill. So let's figure it out together." That's what they would say. Now, when the happy couple would go out to dinner, as they would from time to time, if they were sitting at a table and maybe another woman walked past who was rather attractive, if Fred's head turned for just a moment, Wilma knew exactly what Fred was thinking. "You're thinking about the time I wore a dress like that, aren't you?" said Wilma. "Well, why, yes," said Fred. "That's exactly what I was thinking. But of course you look a whole lot better. I just haven't seen you in a dress like that for a little while," he said flirtatiously. They were very, very happy, Fred and Wilma. They only really had one problem in their life, and that was their neighbors. Because, of course, when you live at 664 Love Lane, you are the neighbor of the beast. Because down at 666 Love Lane was another couple. They lived in a, as you can see, a disappointingly small house on this just pathetic little postage stamp of a yard. And they were Barney, and let's just call her Betty. And they were miserable. We don't even know why they stuck together as long as they did. Because, you see, if Barney was away, maybe at work or something, and Betty was left home and she was expecting him back at a particular time, if he was late, which from time to time he would be, she just knew what was going on. This guy is, he's fooling around, or he's out drinking in a bar or something. He's up to no good, that scoundrel, that jerk, that guy I can never trust at all. And so she would stew and pace back and forth and just wait for him to come home so she could throw her accusations at him. "You are so irresponsible. You are never home on time. I just can't believe that you don't care about our family," she would say to him. Now, Betty would, most often, she would be handling the bills in the family, the checkbook, and making certain that everything was paid. And from time to time, something would get missed, and a bill wouldn't get paid, or a check would bounce. And of course, she knew that she really couldn't tell Fred about this at all, because if she did, she just knew what, sorry, Barney, Barney. She just knew that she couldn't tell Barney, because she knew how Barney would respond. "You are so irresponsible," he would say. I just knew I couldn't trust you. I just knew you don't pay attention to those details." when they would go out for dinner, as they would from time to time. If they were sitting at a table and maybe an attractive woman walked past, and for just a moment Barney's head turned, Betty knew exactly what he was thinking. "You disgust me," she would say. "You pig. You pervert. Why are you looking at her? You should be looking at me. Look at me." "I don't think I can," Barney would say. They were probably about the saddest couple ever. Okay, kids, so what do these two stories have in common with each other? Other than the fact that they live on the same street and basically the same house and otherwise almost identical circumstances. What's the common thread between these stories, and how are these two couples different? Same problems, different reactions. Same issues, different assumptions. And that's actually the big topic of the day, as we look at the topic of love. And as we dive a little bit deeper into 1 Corinthians 13, we're looking at especially verses 4 through 7 today, and looking at this question of what does love assume? It's an absolutely huge idea. Social scientists tell us that this factor, the thing we're going to be talking about today, is the number one factor in whether or not a relationship will be successful long term. So if I'm doing premarital counseling, we walk through this issue all the time. But this is an issue that doesn't just apply in marriage. I mean, it applies in every relationship, because it has all to do with trust and the assumptions of trust. So we're in a series in 1 Corinthians. So Paul wrote this book to the church in Corinth, a church that was facing a lot of the same kinds of things that we face in our culture. It's living in a very sexualized society, so they're trying to figure out love and the definition of love in the midst of that. And this is the chapter that's written right after 1 Corinthians chapter 12, amazingly enough. Bible scholars, you know this. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it's talking about the spiritual gifts and how different people have different gifts and all the gifts are meant to work together. And it ends with this phrase, "but eagerly desire the greater gifts." In other words, be ambitious for the Lord. Just better yourselves as much as you can. Ask God to give you more capacity and serve him with all your might. And then 1 Corinthians 13 kind of comes in as a bit of a reminder. As you are being ambitious for the Lord, as you are serving him with all your might, don't forget the point. And the point is love. And so it moves into this extended definition of love. So I've been challenging you and me and all of us to memorize 1 Corinthians 13. It's just one of those passages in Scripture that, because the definition of love is tossed to and fro within society all the time. I mean, love gets described, everything from, is used everything in pop songs to describing your favorite pizza. So, you know, love is a very broad term. So we want to make certain we anchor our hearts in a biblical definition of love. I've been challenging you, maybe you can call it a double dog dare, to memorize 1 Corinthians 13. We need God's word in our hearts, in our minds, so that as we're confronted with alternate definitions of love, we don't get just thrown around by it all the time. That we listen to God's word first and use that as the measuring stick to decide, is this really love that's being talked about here, or is this maybe something else? So we want to anchor our hearts in the biblical definition of love. So, because I would never ask anybody to do anything that I'm not willing to do myself, I've been working on this. The Thompson family has been quizzing their daddy, and we've all been kind of learning this together. And at least according to the online poll, that all of you that are using the little Bible app right now, 87% of you are also seeking to memorize 1 Corinthians 13. Way to go. Whoop, whoop, whoop. So if you are part of the memorization team at the moment, let's all say it together. We're going to go through the whole chapter, and you can keep your eyes closed if it helps. We'll also put some words on the screen so you can follow along if you really need to. Or for those of you that are just thinking about, maybe it's your first Sunday here with us and you're like, I don't know if I'm going to do this, you get to be the referees. So when we get off track, you move us right back on track. That's how that works, okay? So some of you are going for it. We're going to say it together. Others, you're going to read along, and you're going to be the referee when we, and especially when I get something wrong, okay? We're good? Okay. If I speak with the tongues of men or angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all wisdom, knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Love does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, that which is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. For now we see a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. For I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And so these three remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. How'd you do? 2.5 minutes, you can do this. And it's, most importantly, it's worth it. It's worth it. I want us to spend some time on especially that middle section, verses 4-7. Well, I'll open up my Bible. Fortunately, I think I've got this mostly memorized. Love is patient, and love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. And we get to verse 7, and there's so much we could talk about here. I hope you take the bulletin questions home and just dig really, really deep. I just can't cover everything today, but I want to spend some time on verse 7 and this phrase. If we get this, it can revolutionize how you see the relationships around you. It always protects. It always, what's that next word? Comma. It always trusts. It always trusts. I want you to consider with me just how ridiculous that idea is. And apart from a context of faith, the idea of always trusting is ridiculous. It makes no sense at all, apart from the reality of God in the context of faith. Because in every arena of life, other than this one, trust is earned. That's why when you started working at McDonald's, you started on the fry line, right? You didn't start as the manager, because trust is earned. You work hard with a small task and you get entrusted with larger tasks, right? That's why if you've ever applied for a car loan or a home loan, they want to see your loan history. They want to, it's pleasant people on the other side of the counter, they want to see your credit rating. Because trust is earned. You don't just, you know, hand over $100,000 to somebody that has no history. Unfortunately, trust is earned. Except for here, in the context of love. It's ridiculous. And if we catch it and lay hold of this truth, it is wonderful and absolutely revolutionary. I want you to think about the worst work environment you've ever been in. Just for a moment. Don't name names and please don't point. But the worst work environment you've ever been in. Chances are the thing that made it a horrible place to be is that you weren't trusted. If your boss assumes that you're going to mess it up and assumes that you're going to get it wrong, assumes that you're lazy, assumes that you're not going to follow through, it's a horrible place to be. Horrible place to be. Conversely, if you think about the best work environment you've ever been in, it's probably a place that had established some sort of a culture of trust. People assumed that you had good intentions and good motives. They assumed you were going to work hard. They assumed that things were going to get done. And here's the thing about trust. When it gets assumed upon us is we generally rise to it. We generally rise to it. Whether that's in a work environment or whether that's in a friendship environment. And certainly that's true in a marriage environment. Just like the story that, you know, which was fictitious, by the way. Did you pick up on that? And yet the reality of those dynamics in relationships happen all the time. All the time. Every time there is an absence of information for why somebody is doing something, the other party has a choice to make. Do I assume the best or do I assume something that's less than the best? Do I assume there's a good reason for their behavior or do I assume there's a bad reason for their behavior? And those assumptions, as we project them onto one another, make all the difference in the world in terms of how satisfying our relationships are. For some of you, you're probably going, that's why. That's why I felt so lousy there. That's why it was so difficult. Because environments of trust they build intimacy. And the projections that we have of trust for one another tend to move people to be more trustworthy. They tend to. Now, here's the other part of this: is see if you're not a follower of Jesus, you can just kind of take or leave this, you know, because you're not necessarily. I mean, because apart from the context of faith, this trusting people in advance, it's crazy talk. Blah. What is this guy talking about? But if you are a follower of Jesus and you say, I want my life to be loving in the way that I believe God is loving, we need to take this really seriously. Do you tend to project trust to the people around you? Or do the people have to earn your trust? Is trust given or can it only be earned? Biblical love, it seems, gives trust. I will assume the best until the circumstances absolutely demand that I think otherwise. I will look at the people around me, if you need to, you know, consider it this way, with kind of rose-colored glasses. It is a self-imposed filter. I will assume the best until the circumstances around me demand that I think otherwise. And now here's the other problem with this. Can I see your eyes for a second? Just in case you're nodding off. I hope you're not. I assume that you're not. How about that? Okay. All right. Here's the problem. If you start living like Jesus with this and you start trusting people and have a trust as the assumption you want to make about the people around you, you will get hurt. That's the bad news that comes along with the good news. You will get hurt. Your trust will at times be violated. Now, biblical trust doesn't mean we move ourselves into foolish situations. You know, it doesn't mean that just any old boy can take your teenage daughter out. You know, we don't set up foolish situations. But we do say, my heart's desire is to trust this person. I want the best for them. And sometimes you will get hurt because not everybody is trustworthy. Not everybody is trustworthy. So if you're a follower of Jesus, get ready for a bit of pain. get ready for some. And when your heart gets broken, and it will, you will also have some choices to make. When your truster gets shattered, do we revert back and say, okay, you got to earn it? You broke trust, and so you broke me, and now so the problem is obviously with you. You have to re-earn my trust. You have to rebuild my broken truster. Or maybe there's another option. It says, as followers of Jesus, as we look to extend trust, when our hearts get broken, is we can turn to the Lord and say, Lord, heal me. Help me. I want to trust again. Teach me to trust. Help me to trust. Lord, I lay my pain before you. Because rebuilding trust is a little bit like the biblical idea of forgiveness. You know, you've heard the phrase forgive and forget. Forget that. That's not biblical. Biblical forgiveness isn't taking a real pain and saying, oh, it was nothing. Forget about it. That's not biblical forgiveness. Biblical forgiveness is saying, I recognize how much you have hurt me or I have hurt you. I recognize the extent of the pain. But I am canceling the debt. I'm canceling the debt. It's not an ignoring the pain. It is a cancellation of debt. I recognize how much I have been hurt, and I will choose. And as need be, I will choose again and again and again and again to not hold that against you. That's biblical forgiveness. I will no longer hold that pain against you. That's when we pray the Lord's Prayer. It says, you know, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Or the same word can be translated debts. Or maybe you were raised with the phrase trespasses. You know, when you violate me, I will forgive. And Lord, help me to forgive those who have hurt me. Trust, just like forgiveness, doesn't mean we do foolish things. Doesn't mean we waltz again into situations of pain. That's just being naive. But it does say, I will no longer hold that hurt against you. It's done. It's done. And a person of biblical love will say, I will look to rebuild trust. I can't do it right now. My truster is broken, but I'm turning to the Lord and I'm asking God to help me to heal. Because I want to trust again. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes. That's your projections on other people. It always perseveres. Love never fails. Love trusts. Now, I'm imagining that as you're processing this, you're thinking, okay, that's real easy for you to say, but you don't know about my situation. And that's true. That's true. Sometimes when our trust has been radically violated, we are very, very broken. And so I would encourage you today just to take your pain before the Lord. Lord, my trust has been violated and it has been broken, but I don't want to stay that way. Help me to heal. Help me to rebuild the capacity to trust. And here's the big idea that maybe will help us to do that. Because here's where the gospel gets inserted into this just simple phrase, I guess. See, if part of the biblical definition of love is an assumption of trust. Let me see your eyes one more time. One more time. If part of the biblical definition of love is an assumption of trust, what does it mean when the Bible says that God loves you? God loves you. If there was anybody in history who could know the depths of the depravity of your soul, it is God. He has seen it all. And God loves you. God loves you. Which on some level means this is astonishing. God trusts you. God assumes the best on you. He knows your capacity. He knows even your depravity. And he assumes the best on you. He assumes the best on you. Love trusts, and God, my friends, God loves you. Love trusts, and God loves you. Want to take just a moment with that? Whether that's on your own, or, you know, some of you like to talk to people around you, and that's the best way to process stuff. Take a minute or two, and either spend a moment with that truth, just on your own, or talking to somebody, and then we're going to close with a word of prayer. God, we thank you for love. And we recognize that to be truly loving is one of the hardest things we will ever, ever do. And as we compare our lives to this definition of love, we recognize that for all of us, we are not as loving as we would like to think ourselves to be. So, Lord, where trust has been violated, we have been hurt. Lord, help us to be people who seek healing. And Lord, give us wisdom in knowing how to do that in the right ways. Lord, help us in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our educational environments, in every situation in life where you place us. Lord, may we be people who assume the good in others. Not because we're naive, but because, Lord, we want to be agents of love. And we recognize that as love gets assumed, it also can be transformational. And we know that because your love for us has and is changing us. Oh God, thank you that you, in your boundless love, you trust us. It seems crazy to do so, but Lord, thank you. Thank you. That through Christ and his work on the cross, you declare us worthy. That through Christ and his work on the cross, we're worth investing in. That we're worth placing hope in. And so God, we pray, especially for each other in those areas of our life where we don't believe that to be true about ourselves. Help us to believe what you say about us more than what we say about us. So thank you, God, for your amazing love. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And all God's people said,